be in Jonah 4, so if you want to turn and read along with Ray as he reads. And Tim has an image, actually, that I'd like for him to pull up while Ray's reading. It's an image of a painting by, I think I'm saying it right, Abraham von Linge. It was painted in the 1630s, and it's on Christ Church Cathedral in Oxford, but it's a picture of Jonah. You can see down in the bottom left corner under a little fruit tree there, some sort of tree, and Nineveh's in the background, and he's waiting to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. What is God going to do? But the last few weeks we've been looking at the book of Jonah, and one of the things that we've seen is that this little book is more about a man than it is about his message. And in this particular case, the message is the man. And the author of the book wants us to enter into Jonah's situation and story, and they want us to relate to Jonah. And that's because this story tells our story. And that's the goal of what the author is trying to accomplish, is to get us to relate to Jonah. And that story is about all of our struggles to be about God's priorities and not our own priorities. And I want to share this quote, and then I'll have Ray read for us. One writer says this: in God's city, the inhabitants love people and walk on gold. While in man's city, the inhabitants love gold and walk on people. That's the struggle that all of us have, if we're honest. And that's Jonah's story. So let's read it together.
Morning. This is Jonah's anger at the Lord's compassion. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in it shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Thank you, Ray. The Word of God. Well, perhaps you remember the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. Most of us think of that story being about one son, as I mentioned, hence the name The Prodigal Son. But it's actually a story about two sons. What's interesting about the parable is that Jesus gives us two different pictures, two different ways, if you will, to approach God, neither of which works. The parable is set up in a particular way to try and get you to contrast the two sons and to see these two different ways, if you will, to get to God. Tim Keller refers to these as the way of self-discovery and the way of religion. While we tend to focus in that parable on the prodigal son, the one who left home and rejected the values and the customs of his upbringing, set out on his own way, and then lived and squandered all that he had and came back later. While we focus on that son, the story may be actually more about the elder son, the obedient, rule-keeping son. If you go back and read the first few verses of Luke 15 sometime, it says that Jesus was speaking to tax collectors and sinners, and there was a group of Pharisees and scribes not far from there, and they were grumbling because Jesus was spending time with the sinners. Jesus was spending time with the people who were loose, who didn't have it all together like the Pharisees did. And it's as if Jesus is prompted by the grumbling of the Pharisees, you know, by the religious folks that he sees there. He's prompted, in a way, to tell this parable, or these several parables, actually, one of which is the prodigal son. So it may be that the whole intent of the parable, in the first place, is directed more at those religious people than it is to tell a story about immoral, profligate people who need to be reconciled to God. Keller writes this in his book titled Prodigal God. The targets of this story are not wayward sinners, still speaking of the parable of the prodigal son, but religious people who do everything the Bible requires. Jesus is pleading not so much with immoral outsiders as with moral insiders. He wants to show them their blindness, narrowness, and self-righteousness, and how these things are destroying both their own souls and their lives and the people around them. What's profound is at the end of the parable, the Father, whom we could see in the parable to represent God, God the Father, is reconciled to the wild, licentious son, and the religious, rule-keeping son is estranged from him. Is that not interesting? The older brother could not see why the father would slaughter a fatted calf and put on the best robe and give him a ring and do all of this stuff for this son who slapped him in the face, left home and squandered all of this stuff. The elder brother was furious. I've been good. I've kept the rules, and you never slaughtered even a goat for me. That's what he was thinking. At the end of the parable, we find the elder brother bitter at his father and unwilling to enter the feast that his father had thrown for the younger brother. Isn't that odd? It's not what we'd expect, is it? The wild, immoral, disrespectful younger brother who basically wished his father dead is reconciled to the father, and the do-good, obedient, rule-keeping elder brother is estranged. Why? Why is that? Well, the elder brother acted like a servant and not a son. That is what I am going to try and say today. He even makes the comparison himself in verses 28 through 30 in Luke 15. I want to read this for you so you get a sense of where I'm going, and I'm going to take us there in Jonah. The elder brother says this to his father. Listen closely. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Notice again the father going to the son, pursuing him. But he answered his father, look you, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill a fatted calf for him. Did you catch that? The elder brother refers to himself as a slave. Some translations will have the word servant. And to the younger brother as a son. That's the key difference. It's not just semantics. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. It's very significant. Are you a servant or a son? Are you just a cheap hired hand or a child of God? Why do I share that story? Well, I share that story because I think Jonah's predicament is very much like that of the older brother in this story, in the story of the two prodigal sons. Here we find a religious man, Jonah, one of God's own prophets, a man who has, for all we've known, kept all the rules, has clout within the highest circles of Israel, who has had a successful career but cannot understand the grace of God. He could not grasp the difference between being a servant and a son. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. I think that gets at the heart of what Jonah's issue is here. Why is Jonah so angry? Jonah's so bitter at God. Why? And I think it's because he doesn't understand what it means to be a son. He's forgotten, or he's confused, maybe. Well, there are three big points I want us to see this morning, and this is the first one. Servants earn their keep. Sons don't have to. And forgive the masculine word there, sons. I don't mean anything biased by that. It's just for the alliteration. It goes with the S on servants. And so you can substitute children, daughters, whatever. And Jonah's a man as well, so I want to point that out. But how does a servant find approval with his owner or his master or his employer? Think about this. What is it that a servant has to do? An employee to please his employer. What does he have to do? Well, by being faithful, right, to what he or she is told to do. You do your job right and things go well. If you don't, your well-being might be jeopardized. Maybe you'll lose your job. Maybe you'll get fired. Maybe you'll get rebuked. Maybe you'll get demoted. Who knows? It's a merit system. You earn what you have. This is how Jonah seems to think that things should be with God. It appears from our text before us that Jonah thought that we should all have to earn our way to God. Or maybe just the Assyrians, the Ninevites. If you look at verse 2 with me, Jonah protests God's grace. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In other words, God, give these nasty and brutal Assyrians, these Ninevites, these people, what they deserve. They have not earned your favor or your blessing, so deny them to these people, Jonah pleaded. Well, what's implicit in that? What is implicit in what Jonah is asking of God or complaining about? Well, it seems maybe the belief that Jonah had earned God's favor and approval, right? If Jonah got into the family of God the same way the Assyrians did, just by sheer grace, a guy showing up and preaching a message, a warning from God, and they repent and they're saved, just sheer grace. If that's the way Jonah got in, then how could he look at them and gripe about what God is doing? If God had compassion on Jonah, and that was what the foundation of their relationship was, then what reason would he have to be bitter with the Ninevites? God, that's what you did with me. Who am I to say with them? Well, he would have no reason. And that's just the problem, is it not? Jonah sees himself as being worthy, maybe, of God's favor, of being worthy of God's blessings. I'm a prophet and blessed because I've lived right. I'm an Israelite. I've earned my keep. These Assyrians, on the other hand, have not. They've gone around killing and pillaging, and then God just showers them with mercy. Who is he to do that? Jonah had forgotten what it meant to be a son. You see, when you're a son, merit is not a part of the equation. When you are a child, you are a child no matter what. That's the beauty of the story of the prodigal son, the father's undying love for his lost son. The faithfulness of the son was irrelevant. There were no conditions. To be a son, you just have to be a son. Last night, Megan and I went to the fair, and I've got a little souvenir here. I expected to have to pay for this, but I got it free. That was nice. I didn't know they just handed them out. But we went with some good friends from this church, and we're very thankful for our time with them. We had just finished watching the pig race, and we were about to regroup and figure out what was next, which the pig race is a lot of fun, very interesting, especially the potbelly ones. We were standing in a group when suddenly I realized, where's Emmaus? Where is he? We look around and he was nowhere. And by this time it was dark and Emmaus was wearing a black jacket. It's probably approaching 8 o'clock at this point, so the sun was down. Not to mention it was rainy and there were people everywhere. Portions of the road were standing in the dark, were shaded, so we couldn't, even if a person was in some sections of the road, you wouldn't be able to see them. So we looked around and nothing. 1 minute went by, no Emmaus. Another minute went by, and panic began to sink in a little bit. And then finally, Megan found him walking around the corner with the rest of the crowd that had left the pig race. He was just walking with them. And I guess he had assumed that we were there right beside him with the crowd. Wasn't paying any attention, but it was definitely an intense moment. But when Emmaus walked off, did he cease to be my son? If Emmaus would have gotten lost, God forbid, never to be seen again, would he have ceased to be my son? Imagine the worst possible scenario. Nothing could have changed the fact that Emmaus was mine. And my love for him, whether he was standing right there clinging to my leg, or whether he was lost in the crowd around the way, was the same, and he was still mine. He doesn't have to earn that fact. He doesn't have to perform to hold that title. It is his. Well, Jonah forgot that. Jonah forgot that just as he did not earn the title prophet or son of God, because he was a son of God, literally, neither would the Assyrians. They wouldn't have to earn it. Jonah didn't earn it. Why would they have to earn it? Jonah forgot that he didn't do anything to become a son or a prophet of God. It was a title that was given to him by God. He had no grounds to boast about it. It was not a title that was awarded for faithfulness. Yep, you showed up, you did your job today, man. That's great. Now you're whatever, a son. No, as such, performance was not a part of the equation. Jonah was evaluating the Assyrians based upon faulty criteria. He was no more worthy of God's approval than the Assyrians, was he? Not only had Israel, Jonah's people, over and over and over again been foolish and rejected God, by and large, up to this point they were apostate as well, but Jonah himself, just two chapters earlier, had to be rescued because of his own hardness of heart and his own rebellion and unwillingness to obey God. Jonah was not kicked out of the family of God, was he? Because he went to Tarshish and fled from God's presence. If God were to relate to Jonah as he wished he would relate to the Assyrians, to the Ninevites, Jonah would have been dismissed by God long ago, and all of Israel too. But he was a son, and he would always be in because of God's grace. So I think what we see here is Jonah is struggling to let God extend that right to the Assyrians, to become sons, to become children of God, daughters of God. Second point, servants have limited benefits. Sons have full benefits. Children have full benefits. Jonah, throughout this whole ordeal, is failing to see God's compassion and patience with him. And do you notice that? The whole time, God is being patient and compassionate with Jonah, and yet Jonah's refusing that same compassion to the Assyrians. It's really sad. While being angry with God over his patience with the Assyrians, he's failing to see how that same benefit is being given to him. We see this in numerous ways in the book of Jonah. Not only did God go after Jonah when he fled from Tarshish and give him another chance at his mission, right? God gave him a second chance, but he appoints a plant to comfort Jonah while Jonah is throwing a temper tantrum, basically. Look at verse 6. God gives him some shade to make him feel better. God didn't have to do that. It was an expression of God's patience and care for Jonah. And Jonah is very happy for just a moment. But when God takes the plant away, Jonah returns to his normal, bitter self. Also, I want to point out in verses 4, 8, and 9, three times, maybe you noticed, that Jonah asks for the Lord to take his life. I wish I were dead, he essentially says. How do you think that made God feel? What do you think that... Was that a positive thing for God? This is a way of expressing the utmost contempt at one's situation. The book of Job, y'all are maybe familiar with that, Job's unbelievable suffering, how he lost his family and all his, a lot of his property and his servants and everything were taken by a fire and a wind and all these things. And in that book, Job wishes for his death and says it would be better if he was never born. And God rebukes him and says, you don't know what you're saying. The prophet Elijah, too, asked for death in the book of 1 Kings while running from the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. in every context that I'm aware of, it's a protest. I'm frustrated with my situation, God. I do not like this. It is a way of saying to God, I hate what you are doing. I hate my life. In every case, I think, it's viewed negatively. I mean, we wouldn't like someone saying that to us, probably, if we had control over the situation. It's not proper response. But who can get away? Here's what I want to point out with this. Who can get away with that? Who can say that to someone and get away with it? Sons or servants, daughters, children, family, or hired hands. Who can get away with that in that little list that I've given there? This is the language of children, of sons, right? We can say that to our parents. It's not good. I'm not encouraging it. But we can get away with it. Mom, I hate you. Dad, I hate you. I hate what you're doing. Right? There's a freedom there to say that with our parents in a way that's not free in other relationships. If you were to walk into your boss's office and say that, what do you think he'd do? You know, I hate you, you know. I hate this job. You know, you might need to find another one. In many cultures, both ancient and modern, for a servant to even speak out of turn to their owner or employer could reap serious consequences. There are places on the earth today where that's true. If you speak out of turn, it's considered extremely inappropriate, and there could be repercussions. And even today, maybe a modern example, is again with this boss thing. If you walked in and you said that to your boss, that's a very tangible example. Most of us can relate to that. A servant who was to communicate to his superior, to his employer in that way, most likely would be terminated. But with children and parents, it's different, is it not? You don't cease to be a child of your parent because you say something bad to them. Right or wrong, good or bad, I hate you does not terminate the relationship. It might create some ice. Maybe you don't talk to each other for a while. Maybe even in really bad situations, there's estrangement for a while, and you don't, you know, move out or something like that. But it doesn't change the fact that they're still, they're the parents, and the child is the child. Well, Jonah, I think, once again, has forgotten this benefit of being a son. He has forgotten that the only reason he can he can even make his case or advocate his case or present it to God in such strong language is because he is a son. That's granting him a certain kind of access and privilege. Mere servants don't have this kind of access, but children do. So that's interesting as we're looking at Jonah protest this case over and over and over. And he's wanting to deny these sorts of benefits and privileges to the Assyrians, the very ones he's taken advantage of and were given to him that he did not earn in the first place. Okay, last point here. Servants are still outsiders. Sons are not. This is going to tie into how we're going to wrap this sermon up. In North Carolina, where I'm from, Tim, if you pull up that other picture for me, brother, that'd be awesome. As he's pulling that up, there's a little town called Asheville, and it's actually a lot like Burlington. People compare it to Burlington in a lot of ways. It's kind of an artsy town, eclectic. It's a neat little place. But it's home to a massive, it's actually the largest home in America. It's called the Biltmore Estate. It was built by George Vanderbilt in the late 1800s. But the house itself is 180,000 square feet, and it sits on about 8,000 acres. So it's absolutely gargantuan. You can't even imagine. And I used to go there. It was kind of a fun thing to do. Every couple of years or so, my family would go. We'd go at Christmas time and see all the decorations and stuff. But I remember those trips very distinctly. One thing that stood out to me about these homes was they have whole separate regions in the house for where the servants would live. Servants' quarters or wings. And they slept there, they ate there, they showered there. That was their spot. And they didn't really go in the other parts of the house unless specifically called upon, or if they were actually serving the family in some way. So the only time they would have been with the family at Biltmore, or if you've seen the show Downton Abbey, some of y'all may have watched that series, that captures some of it as well, that there's only these specific times when the servants would actually interact with the family, with the people who own the place. And that would have been maybe if they were serving a meal or were called upon. So in a particular situation like this, whether you were a family member or a servant made all the difference in the world. It affected where you lived, affected who you could talk to, affected how you could talk, where you could go, what you ate, what you drank. So the servants, though they may be living nearby or in the same house, were still outsiders. They weren't in. They were outsiders. Even in our story, The Prodigal Son, I want to point this out, which I mentioned earlier. The culture of the time made a distinction between servants and family. The younger son who left home, when he comes back, concocts a plan, doesn't he? What's he say? What's his plan as he's going up to his dad? He's like, you know, I'm going to tell my dad that I'm not worthy anymore to be his son. Make me as one of your hired hands. I'm not fit to be a son. And, of course, the father embraces him and all that. We know how the story goes. But still, you see, there's this distinction. There's a difference between being on the property, living there somewhere, and being a child, being a son or a daughter. Well, Jonah was unwilling to recognize the Ninevites as family. Now that they had repented and been reconciled to their Maker, Jonah still wishes them dead and apparently cannot bear to even be in their presence any longer than he has to. He's treating them like hired help. Look at verse 5 with me if you still have your Bible open. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. And that's that stained glass window picture that Tim had pulled up earlier with Jonah sitting looking out at Nineveh. There he made himself a shelter and he sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. And of course, yes, this one, God makes a plant grow up and it's there for who knows, a couple of days or hours or something, while Jonah just awaits to see what happens. But did you notice, Jonah did the bare minimum. He went in, preached his little message, which all we have is one sentence worth, and then got out of Dodge. He sees the people repenting. He sees them falling to their knees. The king issuing a proclamation. All of this stuff going on. Fasting, weeping. Even the animals are involved in the repentance and the fasting. And he didn't stay. He said, I'm gone. He didn't stay to strengthen them in their new faith or in their efforts. He didn't stay to talk to them about what this new faith should look like. He made no effort to establish them. From all we know, he made no effort to welcome his new brothers and sisters in the faith. He just left and watched them from a nearby location, still hoping, in fact, that God would destroy them. This begs the question, why? Why, Jonah? Why are you so upset at God? Jonah was a self-righteous person. At the end of the day, Jonah was confusing the concepts of being a servant and being a son. He was confusing being a child of God and being a servant of God. Of course, children can serve God too, just like the elder brother and the prodigal son. We see him serving his father in ways that are appropriate. Our children, you know, my children, we have them do little things around the house from time to time. Not much, but they do stuff. What they can at this point. They serve, and that's good. They should. But the difference is that their serving is not what makes them children. They're not my children because they help me put a couple of dishes in the dishwasher. Right? That's not the main grounds of why we have this relationship. Children are not children because they serve their parents. They are children by virtue of birth. It cannot be undone. And so it is with Israel and Jonah and now with the Assyrians. They were not in relationship with God because of their faithfulness or their obedience. They were in relationship with God because they had been born into it. Israel, literally, they were born into it. Of course, that didn't make them. There's a whole conversation about the children of the flesh and the children of God, and that's a whole other issue. I'm not going to get all into that, which Paul goes into in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. But the Assyrians, through a kind of rebirth, they turned from their ways. They became as new people. They were born again in some way. Of the Spirit of God, of God's grace, of God's leading somehow through Jonah's preaching, these people repented and came to God. So they were reborn. There was this rebirth thing happening in Nineveh. So why was Jonah so bitter at God? because his situation is no different than the Ninevites. Well, for the same reason, again, that the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son was bitter, because he was so good. What reason does the elder brother give to his father when he explains why he won't go into the feast that's been prepared? He literally says, because I've never disobeyed you. It's his obedience that keeps him from the father. Listen to me closely. I want you to get this. This is maybe the most important thing I will say. Your obedience will never get you to God. In fact, it may keep you from him. Grace and grace alone gets us to God. Just like in the case of the Ninevites, God sent a man to go, and he had mercy on these great people. He was not obligated to do that. God had no obligation to send this messenger to them, but he did. The Ninevites weren't even looking for this. But one day, there he was, this man, this weird guy, showing up, telling us that Nineveh was going to be overthrown. And mercy fell. And you know, that's the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. God did not have to send Jesus, did he? No, he did not, but he did. Jesus came not to pat us on the back and to tell us that we've been doing a great job, but to extend to us the grace of God, that we might be sons and not slaves, that we might be children of God. 1 John 3:1 says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. And you know how that happens? Not by trying harder, not by praying more, not by having all the right answers, not by performing all the rituals, not by being good like that elder brother, but by embracing the fact that you can't do it. You can't do everything that God requires of you. It's impossible. Instead, we should embrace the one who did all of that for us, Jesus Christ. And that is the only way to have relationship with God. And I think this is what Jonah needs to come to grips with. We're sort of at the cliffhanger right here at the end. The story cuts off in Jonah 4. We don't know what happened. Jonah's sitting there bickering with God. And God says, "Why are you angry, Jonah?" And I think it all boils down to the fact that Jonah thought he could or had earned his way to God and that the Assyrians should do likewise. But no, the story of the whole New Testament, the whole Bible as we see it from a bird's eye view is that no, we can't do it. We have to embrace God's way, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're just thankful that you've sent Jesus and that even though we are all like Jonah, Lord, and that all of us have this propensity to want to earn your approval. We all think that I need to wake up today and I need to have God's favor. I need to do something to please you. And Lord, while that can be a good desire, your word tells us that apart from faith in Jesus, it is impossible to please God. Your word says in Hebrews 11. So Lord, would you give us this faith? Would you give us your eyes, your spectacles? Not our own reason or logic. Would we not sort of by osmosis and being in the world and having jobs and doing all the things that we do as people or most of us are being in relationships where people are flawed and they require our faithfulness in order to receive their love. In the workplace where we have to be a certain way to continue on in the favor of our company or whatever, Lord. All of these structures, these man-made structures, require us to do X, Y, and Z to have favor, God, and you do not. Lord, the only thing that is required of us is to receive the gift that is offered in Jesus. I'm so thankful for that, God. Would you help us to receive? Even that we need help and grace to do. Your word says that faith is a gift of grace. And Lord, would you grant that gift to all in this room, Lord, myself included, to trust Jesus, not my works, not my own efforts and attempts to be reconciled to you, to make things right with you, but to embrace Jesus. And I believe that's what you want us to see in the story with Jonah, that he's so angry because he feels that he's earned something that the Assyrians have not. And Lord, it was all grace all along. So thank you for this word from you this morning. I pray we would leave encouraged in Jesus, that he has come and that he has done everything for us that we could not do. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.